All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Joshua. We left off in chapter 22, and Lord willing, maybe we'll be able to finish this book tonight. So let's just go ahead and get right into it, because it's pretty easy reading in terms of these closing chapters, but I think there's a lot of spiritual meat to it in terms of the spiritual applications that can be drawn from, you know, what we read here. Because remember, we're told, you know, by Paul that all Scripture is given to us for our edification, for our reproof, for our understanding, for our example, for our admonition. So everything we read in Scripture, I think, has tremendous spiritual applications that can be drawn from. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 22 of Joshua, it says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half the tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept this charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers. He has spoken to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and to hold fast to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." Now this is very significant, because keep in mind, okay, so just a brief overview. Remember when they first got to the bottom of the promised land, or they weren't in the promised land, on this east side of the Jordan, they completely defeated all the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. And then when they were going to go across the Jordan and go into the promised land, then these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, wanted the land on this side. So basically, after Moses refused to let them go because he said they were going to discourage their brothers, because if they stayed behind, you know, the rest of the Israelites would lose about a fifth of their manpower in terms of their warriors. So they said, they promised Moses, "Well, look, if you will allow us to have this land, that we will go before our brothers and we will fight before them." And Moses basically held their feet to the fire, said, "Man, if you renege on this, be sure your sin is going to find you out and God is going to really punish you for this." So they were true to their word. I mean, they went forth and they led the other tribes in the battle against all of these different nations on the other side, all these different Canaanite armies. And that war went on for almost like 5 years, all right? Because I think it was like 2 years on the east side of the Jordan, and it was about 5 years on the west side of the Jordan. So they've been fighting now for 7 years. And seven is the number of totality, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. I think it says a lot. It really does. It's like when we become born-again Christians, when we become, commit our life to Christ, hey, you know what? It's like joining the Army or joining the Marine Corps. I mean, you're in for the duration. And I think it was Solomon who said something in effect in Ecclesiastes, there is no discharge in a time of war. And this is a time of war. It's not a time to go AWOL. It's not a time to, you know, cut and run. It's a time to dig in your heels. And remember what Jesus said. He said in the Gospel of Luke, when somebody had said to him, "Hey, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my loved ones first." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Hey, nobody who puts their hand to the plow is worthy of me if they look back." And, you know, I think that says a lot. When we put our hand to the plow in terms of committing our life to Christ, and then we look back, we're not worthy of Christ. Remember Lot's wife? She looked back because she saw that's where her heart was at. Well, you got to hand it to these 2.5 tribes. They had stuck to their word, and as a result, that God was going to richly bless them for this. But I think there's some other significant things, that even though Joshua is now giving them leave, he's discharging them, saying, go ahead and go back to your families now, after this long, grueling war that you've been engaged in. He says this, that I think is very important, in verse 5, he says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all of your heart and with all your soul." That's it in a nutshell. If you don't get anything else out of tonight, I mean, this is almost a verse you should just memorize, because this is what it's all about. Read it again. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God. This is the commandment, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him and to serve him. I mean, that's basically the commandment. And if you break that down, of course, you could write volumes on it. We don't have time to get into that tonight. But he basically says, to love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and walk in his ways. And how many times have we read the word walk in the scriptures? Walk in the newness of light. Walk in the spirit. This whole concept of walk denotes making definite progress in a definite direction, and that's what God wants us to do. And I've said this many times over the years, hey, if our Christian walk is the same today as it was last year or 2 years ago or 5 years ago, hey, guess what? We're not really making any progress. As a matter of fact, we're regressing. It's like being carried downstream. We really have to make progress in our Christian walk on a daily basis. Of course, we might not see the progress, but God certainly does. And so he says to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, hold fast to him. He'll hold fast to God. I mean, that says a lot. You got to cling to him, hold fast to him. He's got to be the most important thing in our life. That's it in a nutshell. And to serve him with all of your heart and with all your soul. And you know what's kind of interesting? It says serve him with all your soul. And I don't know if you guys saw one of the latest U.S. News and World Report, The Science and the Soul. I don't know if you guys have seen this on the magazine rack. But, I won't go into a lot of details. But I read this whole article here, and I thought that it was kind of significant that these so-called, quote-unquote, intellectuals today are even trying to reduce this whole concept of the soul of being nothing more than neurons in your brain that are connected together, and there is no such thing as an afterlife or a soul and this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, one of the guys who had gotten a Nobel Peace Prize for discovering the DNA molecule, remember that guy, Crick? He had written a book. In other words, the title of the first sentence of Crick's 1994 book, The Astonishing Hypothesis of the Scientific Search for the Soul, made their ambitious agenda clear. And that this is basically what it says. The astonishing hypothesis is that you, your joys and your sorrows and your memories and your ambitions and your sense of personal identity and your free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. I mean, this is the way some of these very intelligent men will always come to these asinine conclusions that, the soul does not exist. In other words, it's nothing more than nerve cells and molecules in your brain. Well, here's the thing. Where's the first mention of soul in the Bible? A person's soul. Anybody remember? It's in the second chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 7, it says that God made man from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. As a matter of fact, let me just read it, because this, I think, is pretty significant. Where in Genesis chapter 2, it says, verse 7, it says, then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, when God created man, all right, from the dust of the ground, he was deader than a doornail. He was just standing there like a statue, until God breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living soul. And it was Jesus who said, hey, what is the profit of man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? But people who do not want to believe in God, they're always going to say, well, it's nothing more than chemical reactions in your brain. But I'm telling you, when you read this, it says, hey, you serve God with all of your heart and with all your soul. There's the distinction there, all right? In other words, the very essence of our being is to serve God with all of our heart. That's what we are made for, and that's what Joshua is admonishing these people to do. So in verse 6, he says, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession of Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave the possessions among the brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he said to them, return now to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron, with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And that's kind of significant too, because these guys have been fighting now on the other side of the Jordan for 5 years. And, they have accumulated much wealth in terms of taking all this spoil. And he says, when you go back across the Jordan, divide this with your brothers over there. And I think that there's a spiritual principle there, because we see this in the book of Numbers, Numbers 31, and we also see it in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I think, where you see this kind of, I think, precedence that's being set, which as far as the people that stay behind, they have a responsibility and have a job, and they are to share in the spoils. And I'll give you an example. If we stay behind or stay home and yet continue to send money to, let's say, to missionaries in other parts of the world. Well, in a sense, even though we're home, we're supporting them, all right? And in a sense, we will divide the spoils with them. They will get the lion's share, of course, but we will still get credit for that. This is God's economy, that we are to support these people. And believe me, these men who are doing the fighting, they were away from their wives and their children and their family and their, you know, everything. They had made tremendous sacrifices, but the people at home were making tremendous sacrifices too, being without their men. You see, so God, he wanted them to divide the spoils with them. And in verse 9 it says, "And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possessions, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel.' And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each of the father's households, for each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to half the tribe of Manasseh and to the sons of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possessions is unclean, then cross into the land of the possessions of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and the wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?' Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. They said, 'The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day, if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offering on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, your sons, and the sons of Reuben, and the sons of Gad, and you have no portion in this in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generation after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall also come about if they saved this to us or to our generation in the time to come, that we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it was a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord or turn away from following the Lord to this day by building an altar for burnt offerings or a grain offering or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were who were with him heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders who returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Cana to the sons of Israel, and brought back the word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and he did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, you know, it was kind of a lengthy chapter. I had to read the whole rest of the context, because obviously you can't break up this theme. But here's, I think, some very significant spiritual applications that can be drawn from this. Okay, now you got to keep this in mind. These three tribes get back over the Jordan. But before they get to the Jordan, just before they cross over the Jordan, they build this big altar. And it's an altar of sacrifice. And God had forbidden them to offer sacrifice any place else but where the tabernacle was. This is the altar they built. I don't know if you can see this under this little diagram here of where the tabernacle was, but this is the altar of sacrifice, all right? The altar that was supposed to be back by the tabernacle was basically 7.5 feet in wide, no, squared rather, all right? And it was about 4.5 feet tall. But it didn't have any ornaments on it. It did have four horns on it, because horns point to power, pointing into the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west, show that this altar has the ability to forgive sins to the uttermost, okay? So this altar really pointed to the cross, all right? But what they did is they built a large altar. Apparently it was much bigger than this, and I don't know, they may have even built it out of stone. I don't know what they built it with. All right, we're not told what the material they used. They may have very well used the same material. All right, but God had given specific instructions. You are not to offer sacrifice to him any place but the place of his choosing. So they build this altar. And then all the tribes hear about this on the other side of the Jordan. Then they come together as one man. They're going to go to war with them, feeling, hey, man, you know, we got to deal with this sin. We've got to go to war with them, because if we don't, we're all going to get punished for this, because they cited the example of Baal of Peor. I think it was the 25th chapter of Numbers, 25th chapter, where we read about how they got involved with the Moabite women and got involved with worshiping their gods. And God, in one day, killed about 24,000 people with a plague because of that rebellion. And they also mentioned the sin of Achan. Remember Achan? They destroyed Jericho. Achan took stuff that was under the ban. He hid it in his tent. And then he and his whole household ended up being stoned to death. And they ended up a pile of stones. But innocent people died because of his sin. Who died because of his sin?
His whole family.
Well, I don't think his family was innocent, because this family, obviously, the strong suggestion is that they knew about it, because he brought it into their tent. And I think that's why they died right along with him. But who was innocent that died?
The people that went in to attack Ai.
Good, because the next battle, they got defeated, and I think 32 men lost their lives, if I'm not mistaken. All right, because of one man's sin, and they had nothing to do with. So, you know, of course, the whole tribe of Israel, other tribes of Israel on the west side of the Jordan, they're really concerned about this, and we're all going to be under God's judgment. But then they get over there, and I think they did this, they handled this very well. But in other words, they could have all went just flying off a handle and in a blind rage, you know, stomping over there and started killing people left and right. But instead, they send a delegation of men. They go over there to inquire and say, what is the deal? What have you done? You know, you're going to bring judgment upon us all. And they bring up past examples of how God chastised them and judged them because of sins. And then this is their explanation. They say, hey, look, this has nothing to do. We're not going to offer sacrifice on this altar. We have no intention of doing that. But the reason we built this altar and we built it on your side of the Jordan is because we're afraid that someday in future generations, your children over here are going to say to our children over here, hey, you got nothing to do with us over here as far as worshiping God. And they were afraid that future generations would cut them off from serving the Lord. And I think there's something very significant about this. Because they built this altar. And like I said, this altar was the altar of burnt offering. And it's the altar that pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. All right? And here's the thing. All right? We have to be mature in our thinking. We really do. If you're wearing a cross around your neck, all right, what does that do? Is it just simply a meaningless ornament? Because it is for most people. But for some people, what it is a reminder to them. All right, it keeps their eyes and keeps their focus above. All right, you know, I think anybody with common sense wouldn't turn around and say, well, you're superstitious, you're an idol worshiper. However, there are some people who use the cross as a type of amulet, as a type of rabbit's foot, as a type of good luck charm. And if that's their intention, then it is idolatrous. You see what I'm saying? Everything's got to be put in its proper context. All right? A statue in a church is no more an idol than a photograph of your loved one hanging on the wall. It all depends on what you're doing with it. We have to be mature in our thinking. I would say this. I would encourage people to have all kinds of things around their house to remind them of God. You know, I don't care whether it's pictures of saints. I don't care whether it's pictures of Jesus' mother. I don't care whether it's a crucifix. I don't care whether it's scriptures, psalms or scripture sayings or whatever. These things are reminders. All right? These things point our head heavenly word. In other words, the Bible says, hey, set your mind on things above rather than things on earth. And it has a lot to say about that. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's good, repute, whatever's excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things, right? So I think, you know, that God had no problem with them building this altar because what it was a reminder, okay, to both tribes that, hey, we all have a part in God. But you see, the tribes on the west here who built this altar, who didn't they trust? This is kind of significant. Obviously, who didn't they trust?
Their brothers on
the west side of the Jordan. But let me read you something in Chronicles because I think it's very significant. Because it's the tribes on the east side of Jordan. It's Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of the Manasseh. They were the first ones to go into idolatry. And they were the first ones to be exiled. They were the ones who shouldn't have trusted themselves. Because if you read, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, it says, but they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, and even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Harbor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. So, to me, that's significant, is that these guys on the east side of the Jordan didn't trust the ones on the west side of the Jordan, but the guys on the east side of the Jordan were the very first ones to go into idolatry. I think some 400 years later, they were the first tribes to be incarcerated away by the Assyrians. And they went into exile. And why? Because they fell into idolatry first. And it's kind of significant, too, because the tabernacle, first of all, it was in Shiloh. Shiloh's right here. But then eventually it was moved down to Jerusalem down here. But they are basically the furthest ones from, you know, the tabernacle. At least the half-tribe of Manasseh is basically the furthest one from it. And I think that says a lot, too. I mean, if we are just going to live our lives for the Lord on the fringe, then we are very likely the first ones to go into apostasy. There's an old saying, the sheep closest to the shepherd, the wolves don't bother. It's the ones that are, you know, always on the fringe, always on the margin, always the furthest from their protection are the ones that are sitting ducks. But you see, I think the spiritual applications that you can be drawn for this, I think they're pretty significant ones. Yeah.
I have a question about the altars.
Yeah.
Was there something specific so that the people on that side knew it was an altar? I mean, was it built in a...
Yeah.
I mean, you're showing the pictures, so
yep.
it was, there was something, so they would know what an altar was.
Right. it may have looked just like this, but I get the very strong impression that it was much larger than this, because when we read this, it says it was a large altar. And this here is a fairly small altar. I mean, it's 7 foot wide, 7 foot in length, and 4.5 feet high. So you see a situation where it's not really that big. I mean, it's big enough to put animals on top of it and sacrifice them to God. But apparently they built a large altar. It may have even been a stone altar. Probably was, all right? I'm just assuming now. But they did it as a monument, so it would be a reminder to future generations that their children had a part in God. But you see, it was them. They should have watched themselves. This is what I mean. I've just seen this over the years. The past 34 years, I've seen it so much, where one denomination will be very suspicious of another denomination, and yet you see very often it's them that really need to get their act together. I've seen it time and time again, where, you know, they'll be slinging hash and splitting hairs or throwing stones or whatever, when they really need to be looking at themselves, saying, "Hey, man, let God deal with them. I've got to really work on my relationship with Him." And, you know, I think that says a lot. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that chapter? Okay, let's pick up with that. Verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, "Now it came about after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old and advanced in years." Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years. Now, if we read, I don't know, I'm sure you don't remember, but when we went through the book of Exodus, it says that Joshua was a young man, okay, when they came out of Egypt. Now, what's kind of significant, too, is that Caleb, well, let me just back up. When the 10 spies went out to spy out the land in the first place, when they left Kadesh Barnea and went up to spy out the land, there was one guy from each tribe. Caleb went from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua went from the tribe of Ephraim. And it appears that Joshua was probably in his early 20s, and Caleb was 40 years old. But because both of those guys stood firm when everybody else was complaining and saying God was going to have them killed, then God, you know, said that nobody 20 years old and up was going to enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Now, here's the thing. Apparently, the second law of thermodynamics was arrested when it came to Caleb. It was repealed as far as Caleb's aging. He didn't age. The second law of thermodynamics says everything always goes from the complex to the simple, deteriorates, falls apart, and dies. And it really begins to accelerate when you get to hit 40, 50, 60 years old. You really age fast. Well, that didn't happen to Caleb. He stopped aging at 40. But Joshua kept aging. And it got to the point when Caleb was 85, Joshua was probably around 65, but it was like the older one looked younger than the younger one, but they both went into the land. But now Joshua is old in age. But see, God just wanted to make sure that, because Caleb, you know, if he had to wait around another 40 years to get his inheritance, well, what can an 85-year-old man do then? So God just repealed the second law of thermodynamics as far as Caleb was concerned. Caleb didn't age a bit. He had the body of a 40-year-old when he went to take his land. But Joshua apparently kept aging, but God sustained him. And then it says here in that verse 2, it says that Joshua called all of Israel for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, "I am old and advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God, He is who has been fighting for you. See, I have appointed to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea, towards the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, He shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. But be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." Now, you know, he just basically, you know, admonishing them again. He's always admonishing them because he takes nothing for granted. He says in that verse 6, he says, "Be very firm." We're told in Ephesians, no less than 6 times, it says, "Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm." I mean, we really have to dig in our heels, especially today. Look what we have to contend with as Christians. Our whole culture has just become so morally rotten inside and out. I mean, it is really, really difficult to live for the Lord in a day and age like ours, when it's just so godless and immoral and idolatrous. And people, I mean, if you take a stand for Christ, you are mocked, you are ridiculed, you are attacked, you are vilified. I mean, that's just it. You know, so you got to stand firm. You got to dig in your heels. That's what he's saying. Be very firm to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from the right to the left. And don't associate with these people, because why? You know, the Bible says, hey, bad company corrupts good morals, man. You're going to hang around with thieves, you're going to become a thief. You're going to hang around with murderers, you're going to become a murderer. You're going to hang around with dope addicts, you're going to become a dope addict. You know, you're going to hang around with blasphemers, you're going to become a blasphemer. You're going to hang around with the immoral, guess what? You're going to become immoral. So he just said, instead, cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. He said, this is our initiative. In other words, it's our responsibility to do what? To cling to the Lord. God doesn't cling to us, okay? Certainly, he upholds us. He sustains us, but it's our job to cling to him, all right? Our will is sovereign, and to cling to him, you know, it's like a little child clinging to his parent. We need to cling to him, all right? It's our responsibility. When God says about Adam, he says, you know, when he created Adam and Eve, he says, the husband shall, you know, leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's his responsibility to hold it together. It's our responsibility to cleave to God. And the way we cleave to God is to make him the number one priority in our life. I mean, to make a prime time, quality time with him every single day, reading his word or getting alone in prayer, and make sure that we fellowship and get to Bible study, prayer meetings or church, this type of thing. That's what it means to cling to the Lord your God. Because believe me, unless we make the initiative, unless we make the effort, we're just going to be blown away. I mean, that's all there is to it. Then he says here at verse 9, he says, for the Lord has driven out the great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts a flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. And of course, this is a promise that God made in Leviticus chapter 26, and I think in Deuteronomy 28, where God said, if you obey me, man, one of you will put 10 to flight, 10 of you will put 100 to flight, 100 of you will put 1,000 to flight. And it's showing that it's God's the one who's fighting on their behalf, but they're the ones that have to stand firm and do what he's told, that God tells them. And verse 11 says, so take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. Now look at that. I mean, again, here's a verse that if you didn't get anything else out of this chapter, read this verse. I mean, it's a short verse, so take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. And what, in essence, is loving God? I've said it 1,000 times.
Obedience.
It's obedience. Obedience. Jesus himself made that very clear. The people who obey him love him. The people who don't obey him but say they love him, they don't love him. And he says, verse 12, it says, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these will remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you. It says, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land in which the Lord your God has given you. Now, you know, I mean, here's the thing. If we look at all the different occultic things that are going on today. I'll give you an example. People get into spiritism, okay? They get into seances. They get into, you know, trying to conjure up the dead and, you know, communicate with the dead. People can claim to be Christian, but get involved in that stuff. Believe me, that's exactly what he's talking about here. You get involved with this kind of stuff that's an abomination to God. I remember years ago, there was a big bulletin board over there off of Highway 80. It said, Madam Walker, Madam Eve, and it had this big red palm. I don't know if anybody ever remembers seeing that. I talked to a guy who went in there one time. He said that, well, you go in there, and there's a picture of Jesus on the wall, and you have a Bible on the table, and here's a woman who's totally involved in things that are totally an abomination to God. And this is what it's talking about. You get yourself mixed up with this kind of stuff, and it's going to be your downfall. Anyway, verse 14, it says, now behold, today I am going the way of the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words of the Lord your God has spoken concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Now he's just giving him an admonition, man. He's just saying, hey, tell him it like it is. God will be true to his promises, whether for blessings or for curses. And that's what he's saying. You know, God has blessed you immeasurably, but if you're going to forsake him, man, you're going to bring a tremendous curse upon yourself. Now, this chapter 24, we'll just quickly read it because it's easy reading, but it's a conclusion of this book. And I think it's a fitting conclusion. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterwards I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to this Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you in the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hands, and you took possessions of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand." He says, and you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Geshurite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hands. Then I sent the hornet before you, and I drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, but not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and the cities of which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive yards which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served are which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which the land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whom the midst we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We will also serve the Lord our God." And then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Now, before we go on further, I read this far because you got to get the gist of where he's coming from. But here's the thing. What is he basically doing? What is he basically doing in this chapter 24?
Going over their history.
It's exactly what he's doing. He's going back over everything that God had done for them, to bless them, to take care of them, to provide them, and to lead them. And all, in other words, you see this constantly throughout the scriptures. I mean, constantly. You see what? You see an admonition. You see an exhortation. You see a constantly stirring up a way of reminder. Because we're so forgetful. It's amazing what we forget. You don't believe me? How much of last Sunday's sermon do you remember? You know, if you went to church, how much do you remember? You know, Paul tells us this in Timothy. I know I'm going to wind this down real quick, but he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public readings of the Scriptures, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which has been bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying of the hands by the presbyters. Take pains with these things and be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teachings. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure your salvation, both of yourself and of those who hear you." You see this in the New Testament. You see Paul doing this to Timothy. You see Joshua doing it to his people. He goes back and goes through their whole history and showing them how God has provided for them, protected them, guided them, directed them, and cared for them, because we are so forgetful. Sometimes we really do need this constant reminder. This is why it's so important, I think, to come to Bible study. It really is, because, amen, it's so easy to begin to forget. It's so important to go to church. The Bible says, forsake not gathering with the saints. This is the habit of some. But now Joshua goes through this whole thing, and then he says, okay, choose today whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord, even if you guys decide you're not going to serve the Lord. And then they say, well, we're going to serve the Lord because he did this and that and the other thing for us. And then Joshua says this. Look what he says. And I think it's very significant. Verse 19. Then Joshua says to them, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. On one hand, he's saying, hey, you better serve the Lord. And then he says, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. What is he saying? What did Jesus say in the New Testament? He said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one or hate the other. You're going to cleave to one or despise the other. In other words, you can't serve God and money. That's what he was saying. Same thing with Joshua saying here. You're not going to be able to serve the God if you think you're going to be able to do this balancing act, this two-step, this juggling act where you're going to try to do both, serve God and serve yourself, or serve God and serve these other gods. It's not going to work. Jesus said it's not going to work. He said, hey, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. All right? That's the thing. He said you're going to love one or hate the other. You're going to cleave to one or despise the other. That's it. That's what Joshua was telling him. He's saying, hey, don't say you're going to serve God flippantly. You know, remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? He says, hey, man, I know you. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I would they're hot nor cold. He says, you don't realize you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And these people thought that they were rich. They had needed nothing. And he said, hey, you guys are just wretched. Why? Because these people didn't see that, hey, their hearts were far from God. So in order to serve God, you know, we got to give them our all. That's basically what he's saying. Okay, in verse 21, let's just wind this down. It says, then the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance and a Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up in their midst under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for us a witness against you, lest you deny the Lord your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Now, here's the thing. You know, they set up a stone, they made it a covenant. And then when they made this covenant, they basically renewed their commitment to God. And then Joshua had this stone set up. It says, this stone has heard it all. In verse 27, he says, behold, this stone shall be a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. And even when Jesus in the New Testament, when he was riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and everybody was saying, Hosanna in the highest, and then all the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they became very indignant and said, hey, you see what they're saying about you? Tell them to shut up. And Jesus said, if they be quiet, the stones in the road will begin to sing. And even John the Baptist, when he's rebuking these people, he said, hey, don't put your faith in the fact that you are Abraham's descendants. He says, I tell you right now, God can take stones in the road and make descendants of Abraham out of them. See, God can do anything. So when he said that this stone is a witness, well, you know, I think it's going to be a witness against them. You see what I'm saying? Okay, let's just wind this down because I think we're about finished now. So in verse 28, it says, then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And just as a conclusion, you know, it's kind of interesting that they said that they brought up Joseph's bones from Egypt. You probably don't remember. Well, we did go through the book of Genesis, and I think it was around the 50th chapter, where just before Joseph dies, he made his people promise him that when they come up out of Egypt, that they would take his bones with them. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about the faith chapter. It mentions that about Joseph. You read the life of Joseph. Joseph was a fascinating character, that he did so many incredible things for God. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, that's what's mentioned about him, that through faith, he told his descendants to make sure that when you come up out of Egypt, bring my bones up out of Egypt. And they buried them. So, that, you know, they make mention of that here. And I think that that says a lot, because you see a great man of faith, and how, because he believed God, that he was going to deliver these people from bondage of Egypt and give them this land. He says, make sure that when you guys leave, you know, you take my bones with you. Because he just believed God. Anybody have anything to add or share? Now we finish this book.
I always thought it didn't matter where your bones were. But God was going to resurrect us, but now it matters.
No, it doesn't matter at all. But you see, the thing is that he wanted to be with his people. You know, he did not want to be left in Egypt. Egypt symbolized the world, right? He wanted to be with his people.